Hear now the very word of God as it was given to the prophet Isaiah in his sixth chapter. We're going to study the first seven verses, but we're only going to read the first four. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And may the Lord bless this reading of his word to our understanding this Thanksgiving morning. Let's pray and ask him for that. Lord, help us to see this vision of Isaiah and then perhaps take another look at the way that we approach this particular festival, this particular holiday, and perhaps show us ways that this image might be shared with a society that seems to have forgotten that this is the reality of God. This is who you are in a very human vision, but still in all of your majesty. We will give you the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. My Thanksgiving meditation this morning is sort of a jumbling up of things that are bouncing around in my mind. Of course, you know that this is Thanksgiving, and you'll hear my standard Thanksgiving morning rant in a few minutes, because I struggle with a holiday or a festival or a feast day like this that was established for the glory of God, was established by our first settlers here in this country as something that would be a thanksgiving to God, that has pretty much and very effectively removed God from that mix. But I'm also returning to John, actually the book of John, that we were studying last Sunday and some of the things that we saw there. If you weren't here, don't worry. We're not going to go into that. But we were studying John's handling of the theology of unbelief and struggling with unbelief in the people and just the hardness of heart that he saw all around him. And he quoted from this passage from the sixth chapter of Isaiah. And this is what he at the time, or that we at the time were looking at. "He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they should see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them." Now, the reason that I'm associating the two passages is that, well, first of all, it's John who drew the connection between the two, and he even established that Isaiah was looking at Jesus when he said this. That 41st verse of the 12th chapter, just so amazing. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. And so as I began, as I do every single Thanksgiving, to look around me and notice the degree to which our culture has removed the praise and worship of God from this traditional feast that we have, well, my mind went to this hardness of heart, because that's actually what we were talking about last Sunday, is how close our hardness of heart now is to the people in Jesus' day and, of course, in Isaiah's day. So that is going to take us back. There's actually two things or two thoughts that I want to bring together this morning. First is, my Thanksgiving morning rant about the way that we've removed God from this festival, but also to tie our situation together with Isaiah's situation, because there were extraordinary similarities between the people of his day and the people of our day, and also the way that they observed the feast day set aside for the Thanksgiving of God, almost identical. And then I'm going to offer a solution of sorts. And my solution is this. What I just read you is one of the most extraordinary visions of God that we have in the Old Testament, or actually in the entire Scripture. What if we could impress that reality of God into the hearts and minds of the people who have completely forgotten Him? What if they saw God in those terms? Would they be so likely to exclude Him or to forget Him or to brush Him aside when time came for Him to be glorified? So, with that said, let me first of all give you my rant about Thanksgiving, because whenever I think about this particular holiday, my mind goes to an image of millions upon millions upon millions of homes in the United States, because this is a peculiarly American holiday. It is something that was established in our country in its infancy. And those of you who know the history know that it was Puritans, Reformed pilgrims, who came to this country because of religious persecution. And they set aside a time that they could worship God, thanking Him for all that He had provided, thanking Him for His sustenance, His provision, His love, and for Christ. All of that was wrapped up into the very reason for this holiday. But my image now is of millions of families who have spent the last several days preparing food, and there's a massive table that is absolutely packed with food, and they will spend this day enjoying that feast in a general, vague sense of thankfulness, but never once mention God, never once refer to Him, never once thank Him for anything, but in some vague sense, just be thankful in a general way. Now, don't get me wrong, and you know me, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with the way we celebrate Thanksgiving, because in fact, it's biblical in its foundation, because God set aside feast days for His people to spend thanking Him for His provision. We're going to look at one in a few minutes from Isaiah's day. So there's nothing wrong with Thanksgiving. You want to eat yourself silly today, go right ahead and do it. I mean, that's kind of what we do on Thanksgiving. But what's wrong is when we secularize it. What's wrong is when we make it a holiday that cuts God out, and instead of thanking Him, we thank, who do we thank? Or who is the one to whom people say, I am thankful? And they say certain things like, I thank my lucky stars, or I thank, you know, fate, or I thank my good fortune. And they thank everything except the only one who is deserving of our thanks, and that is God. And so they have completely taken Him out of that. But I see in the way that we celebrate Thanksgiving, and I'm talking about us as a culture, this is one of those times that the obduracy, the hardness of heart that is prevalent in our society, and the signs of divine judicial hardening that we talked about last Sunday, this is one of the times that I see this most blatantly, because of the fact of the way that this holiday started. And so the connection with what Isaiah is faced with, the task of preaching and teaching to a people who are no more interested in what he has to say than the man of the moon, that is the same kind of tasks that we have on days like today. But you know something, I call this sermon an Isaiah Thanksgiving. And I know that Isaiah didn't have Thanksgiving. As I said, that is peculiar to our country. But he did have feast days that God Himself established that had been set aside so that the people would celebrate, praise God for His sustenance and provision. Chief among those that falls right into line with our Thanksgiving is the Feast of Booths. And if you've been here for the study of John, you know we've talked about the Feast of Booths quite a bit. But the Feast of Booths was in the fall. It was a harvest festival, and it came at a time when the people were to move out of their homes and build temporary structures as a tangible reminder of the years that their forebears spent tent in the wilderness, and how God during those years provided for them and sustained them with manna from heaven and water from rocks in all different kinds of ways. And it was a way that the people could set aside a time of feasting, but the focus and the object of that feasting was always to be God and His sustenance and His provision. But almost exactly the same thing had happened in Isaiah's day that has happened in ours. The people were big on feasting, boy. They really enjoyed those feast days. But the object of the feasting had been lost in the history of it. We learned in Nehemiah, and I'm sure all of you who were here for that Nehemiah study remember this, but we heard that when Nehemiah and Ezra returned after 70 years of exile in Babylon, and they began to return to the teachings of Moses, part of what they did was to reestablish the feast days. And here's what we read in Nehemiah 8. And all the assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and lived in the booth. That's a temporary structure. For from the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, to that day, the people of Israel had not done so. So in other words, going all the way back to Joshua, which was when the land of Canaan was conquered, all the way to the time of Nehemiah, which spans the lifetime of Isaiah. He's in the middle there. The Feast of Booths had not been observed the way that it was supposed to be observed. And now we go back to 1 Kings and 2 Chronicles and Zechariah and other books, and we see that indeed the holiday or the feast was being observed, but they had done exactly with the Feast of Booths what we have done with Thanksgiving. They had removed or forgotten the reason for the feast. The feast was all they were interested in. The feast and to spend an entire week of having just a wonderful time, that was their focus. But if they remembered God at all, they just gave Him lip service and didn't really spend their time truly worshiping Him. That was the hardness of heart that was going to lead in Isaiah's book to the exile. Well, you know, when I started thinking about this correlation between the two and correlation in the time of the Jews and Jesus' time, I started thinking, well, you know, what would turn this around? And of course, because John pointed us back to Isaiah 6, that's where my mind went. And brothers and sisters, I just want to look at these verses in a very precursory manner. This is a meditation, not a full-scale sermon. I just want to look at it, and as we go through it, ask yourself, if this was the reality that people understood of God, if whatever their vision or their idea of who God is, in whatever watered down or completely ignored state, if they were to see this magnificent vision that Isaiah has of God, might it not change the way that we spend not just days like Thanksgiving, but every time we gather together to thank God for what He has provided us? So let's take a look quickly at these verses, because I think that we just have a magnificent, probably one of the greatest visions of God in Scripture. Notice what he says in the first verse. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. By the way, when John said of Isaiah, he saw him, meaning Jesus, and he spoke of him, meaning Jesus, I believe these seven verses, the first four are what Isaiah saw, and the next three are what he said. We're going to spend most of our time on what he saw, because it is absolutely glorious. The first thing that Isaiah noticed about God when he saw him in the temple was that he was seated on a throne, like a king, like the King of Kings, but not a king in a human context, but a king of all creation, of all dominions and principalities, of all the power that exists in the universe. God is the sovereign king and rules over all of them. There is no place in this universe over which the omnipotent, all-powerful, sovereign God does not rule. So the first time kind of thing that he sees is that he's the God. He's the God who is indeed our King. But then he says, I saw him on his throne, and he was high and lifted up. Isaiah saw God in an exalted state. He sees God not in a one-to-one basis, not in a situation where he is on our level or watered down to the point that we have done in our culture, but he saw God exalted. He saw him high and lifted up. He saw so much space between God and himself, that infinity could sit in the middle of it and not touch either person. God was so far removed from Isaiah when he saw this image of him, perfect in all that he was, perfect in his holiness, perfect in his righteousness, perfect in power, perfect in mercy and grace and love, and perfect in wrath. There was nothing that God is not absolutely perfect in all of these different ways that he sees him. We have to such a profound degree diminished the perfection and the holiness of God. If there is one thing that we in our culture have failed to recognize is the absolute complete holiness and separateness of God from his creation. But he goes on and he doesn't actually speak about the power of God. It's what he doesn't say that speaks of that mighty power. He doesn't give him a face. He doesn't give him a body. He doesn't give him arms, any of those anthropomorphisms to talk about the absolute power of God. When Isaiah sees God, he's pure, unadulterated, unconquerable, uncontainable power. He is the light, but he is the unapproachable light. He is light that is filled with energy. He is light that has weight to it, because he is a light that has the glory of the power and the glorification of the one true God. He is high and lifted up, and absolutely the living and the dynamic power of God. He then goes on to talk about his immensity when he says that the train of his robe filled the temple that he was in. The train of his robe being the glory, the Shekinah of God, filled every single cubic millimeter of that temple. There was no room in that place for any other god. He said in his Ten Commandments, "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make a graven image of anything and place it before me. No idols, no place in my temple that is possible for anything else to live." And that includes you. It includes self. It includes our self-focus and self-aggrandizement that we do each and every day. There is nothing in the temple of God except God. He is immense in that great and awesome power. Not only is that true of the God of Isaiah, but as John says, that takes Jesus and points him right back, because when Isaiah saw this, he saw the Lord. And the same is true. We don't have a temple like the one that Isaiah is seeing. We don't see a temple on top of Mount Zion in Jerusalem, because we know in this world, after the resurrection, after Christ, the temple of God is in the souls of those who believe in him, those regenerated souls. But just like the temple that Isaiah sees, there is no room in that place for anyone else except Jesus. He wants all of us. He consumes us with his immensity, and there is no room for self in that place. This is the kind of God that Isaiah sees, as powerful and as immense and as holy as you can be. Now, do you think if we saw God that way, we might look at our meals and feast days that were dedicated to him a little bit more carefully? Do you think that we could possibly, if that's the way that we saw God, if that was the reality that we lived with every single day, that we could possibly in any way leave him out of any celebration, much less a celebration that was created and dedicated to him? I don't think so, because he is a God that consumes and wants all of us. And it's not just what we see in what Isaiah saw about God. It is also what he saw in those who were appointed as his attendants to be the ones who were his servants and surrounded him, which is what he says in the second verse. Above him stood the seraphim, that's plural. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two, he flew. These seraphim, now Isaiah doesn't tell us how many of them there are. I always just got the impression there was a couple of them, but he doesn't put it that way. But if we look at another very closely related vision of God as he sits upon his throne, surrounded by these mighty angels, John tells us in Revelation, there were myriad upon myriad, 10,000 times 10,000, which is a Hebraism to say there was an incalculable number, uncountable, the innumerable throng of God's mighty angels. Now these seraphim, each and every one of them, are the epitome of power. The word seraphim means burning one. And why would they call an angel a burning one? I think the reason is because they are in the presence of God, and the power and the glory and the heat, the extraordinary majesty of God just swells off of him and sanctifies everything that is in his presence. They are burning because they are filled with the power and the glory of God. But we also see that they are burning because these are the ones who attend the Lord. They are burning with a passion to do the Lord's will, to be obedient, to do whatever task he leads them or calls them to do. But at the same time, these massively powerful beings give us the impression, or give Isaiah the impression, of absolute deference and absolute humility and absolute pointing us to the Lord's. You know, the scriptures tell us that one angel is enough to take out a city, because when God would bring judgment upon a city, he wouldn't send a host of angels, he'd send one. And one night, one angel destroyed 18,000 crack troops of the Assyrians. That's the power of the angel. That's the kind of being that these seraphim were. And yet we read here that they covered their feet with two of their wings. That's a Hebrew way of saying they were humbling themselves before God. And then they would cover their faces as if to say to Isaiah, don't look at us. We're not important. We don't want you to see our faces and that to be the picture that you carry with you. You have been given such a blessing to see the glory and the power and the radiance of God. Don't look at us. We're of no account. The only one who is worthy of your recognition is the God who has revealed himself to you. So these great and mighty angels were humbled before the Lord. My goodness, what arrogance we, like worms or ants or tiny little bugs before God, with nothing like the power of these mighty angels, when we feel that we can cut him out and that we can thank ourselves for our good fortune and leave God out. You would not catch one single one of these angels ever doing that, because they recognize the power and the glory of God. And that was the nature of their song. I used to just see this as two seraphim talking back to each other, but now I see this massive number. It's almost like the roof of the temple blows open and there's this innumerable throng of seraphim, and they call back and forth to each other the song that they sing. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory. You know what that three repeated holies are? That's the Hebrew superlative, stating that there is none more holy, there is none more righteous, there is none more perfect than the God of the universe. The whole earth is filled with that glory. And of course, also a reference to the Holy Trinity, that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all set apart. Oh, brothers and sisters, if there is one thing that we have lost in our culture, it is an understanding of the holiness of God or the radiance of His glory. This is His world. This is His universe. And we and the fallen angels that tricked our first parents into sin are the only ones in this universe in any dimension or dominion who do not recognize that God's will is above all other wills, who are not perfect in their obedience to Him. And so therefore they know that God is God, and they know that He is great, and they know that every moment of their existence, if it is occupied in the praise and the glory of the one true God, that is the best way that they can spend their time. Now, compare that, brothers and sisters, to the way that this country celebrates a traditional feast day set aside for the glorification of God, and you'll see what's wrong with us. You'll see why this particular holiday causes me such angst on the inside, because I see a people who have become hardened in their hearts. I even see a church that quite often just simply gives God lip service at times like this. Well, that's not what we see in Isaiah's vision. In fact, the whole foundations of the temple begin to rumble as the voice of God or the voice of the angels, whichever one it is heard. It is a scene of mighty power. And the foundations of the threshold shook as the voice of Him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. This was Solomon's temple, brothers and sisters, and I am told that the stones that formed the foundation of that temple were the size of tractor trailer trucks. They were huge, gigantic stones, perfectly cut to form the foundation of that building. And those two pillars outside the front that formed the threshold or out there were powerful and made out of bronze. They were considered to be one of the wonders of the ancient world. So great and massive were they, but all of that shakes like jelly when the power of the Lord is placed next to it. This is the vision that I think we need to share. This is the kind of vision of the sort of God that we worship, and His holiness and His power. Well, that's what Isaiah saw. Well, the rest of the passage is what Isaiah said. And you know, at this time, I would ask you, what do you think you'd say? If you were Isaiah and you'd seen this, what would your response be? I don't even know if I would be alive at this point. I think I would be scared literally to death over the power that was with me. But I know that I would be so in awe that I would not be able to speak. But you see, Isaiah says it for us. Isaiah has a concern. He knows that he is in trouble when he says, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." He knows what happens to that which is finite and defiled when it comes into contact with that which is perfect and holy. It's like standing on the surface of the sun. Brothers and sisters, you are vaporized. There is nothing left of you because of the holiness of God. And he knows that he has seen God, and he knows that he is toast. And so he cries out in particular about his lips and the lips of his people, pointing forward to the commission that he is going to get. But it is just, oh, so glorious what the seraphim does at this point. And this is why I think John says Isaiah sees Jesus in this response. Because in verse 8 we read, "Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for. Brothers and sisters, that is our great thanksgiving right there, because that is what Jesus does for us. Those, all of us, in the depths of our sinfulness should be destroyed, annihilated to be in the presence of a holy God. But because Jesus died on the cross, our sins are atoned for and our guilt is removed as far as the east is from the west. What a thing to be thankful for and to shout, hallelujah, our God reigns. And not only is he great and magnificent, but in his mercy and his love and his grace for us, he sent his son Jesus Christ so that we could stand in his presence, so that we can be forgiven, so that we might be declared righteous and stand in the presence of an all-powerful and a holy God. So what do you think? Think if we could kind of share that with the world, that maybe they would have a different idea about this day or any other day that we're going to celebrate God that we don't? Well, I'm a realist, and I realize we're a little tiny church, and what's said here is not probably going to get very far outside of these walls. We'll put it on the internet and let God do with it as he pleases, but probably a very reduced audience, far greater one in Isaiah's writings. So I don't know that this particular message is going to make any impact outside of you, those of you who are here. Now, the very fact that you're here tells me that you're not in the group that I talked about at first, because you're here on Thanksgiving Day when you could be home fixing your lunch or your dinner, and you're worshiping God and thanking him. Well, good for you, and praise God for that, because I know the Lord put that in your heart. But you know something, when you go forward from here, there's so many ways that we can forget what this day is about. We're heading into Christmas. There's so many ways we can forget what that day is about. I don't care what holiday it is. If we ever forget to praise this God, the one that Isaiah sees, then we have completely missed our calling. Because as the Westminster Confession of Faith says, that our purpose for being is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. So that's what I want. That's what I mean by an Isaiah Thanksgiving. Let's have an Isaiah Thanksgiving. Let's have a Thanksgiving not that sees all of the apostasy out there, but one in our homes that gives God the glory that he so richly deserves. He's the only one who actually is worthy of that glory. So that's my Thanksgiving, by the way, if you're visiting with us. My meditations are the length of normal sermons, and everybody here knows that. But that's my meditation. The thought, the idea that we take this vision of God into our lives and apply it when we consider our reverence in the way that we will go about our Thanksgiving meals and days. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we are so blessed by you. Oh my goodness, what a beautiful picture you have given us of who you are. And we know that that doesn't do you justice, and certainly my words do not. Even the way that Isaiah puts it down in your word falls short of your true glory and power, your immensity, and all that you are. Lord, we will see you one day when we leave this world, because we know you and you know us, and you've changed our hearts. And you have occupied the temple of our hearts. I pray that there's no one within the sound of my voice this morning that would not indeed know the peace and the glory of having your light, your power, your presence in the temple, which is their heart. Lord, we ask for your work in the midst of those in our country, that you would turn us back to you rather than allowing us to continue to harden ourselves and head towards the judgment that I know comes when people forget you for good. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.